Love is all you need, love is all you need, love is all you need, love is all you need. Remember that song by the Beatles many, many moons ago? Didn't do justice to it, I know. But those lines in that particular song were made very popular going all the way back now. Are you ready for this? This is a reality check. 1967 or 8, about 40, 41 years ago. That song, Love is All You Need, I think is what it was called, was popular back in those days. And admittedly, all of us, I think, would agree, love is tricky, isn't it? It is a tricky emotion, feeling, concept, in all due respect to what it imparts, what it means, and of course the depth of the demands. I'd like to turn your attention over here for a moment to 1 John chapter 4, because I want to spend some time today talking a little bit about love. In chapter 4 here, and in verse 7, we read something very fundamental to Christianity. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God." I want that to resonate with you a little bit. I want that to resonate a little bit with you. I don't want to really go into the Greek meaning of agape and agapaho, but suffice it to say, let's keep this in mind when we talk about love. We are talking about caring, okay? We're talking about a passionate, affectionate caring. That's important to understand. That's important to understand because therein lies a key to true love, to care passionately, affectionately. So when we talk about love, I want you to think in those terms as we proceed down through these next following scriptures. Because it's important, brethren, that if we're going to talk about love, that we're all at least somewhat fundamentally and basically on the same page. So consider love to be the sense, the feeling, for the passion of caring. And as you will see here, it goes even beyond oneself. Verse 8 now, chapter 1, or verse chapter 4 of 1 John, that is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 now. "He that loves not, he that has no passionate care," is what we're talking about, "knows not God, for God is caring." Affectionately, passionately, God cares. And so the antithesis of that would be to be uncaring, ambivalent, aloof, ambiguous to the ideas and feelings of caring. And again, I'm going to get more specific here. Verse 9, watch this now. "In this was manifested the passionate care and love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Herein is the ultimate maximus definition of what love is all about in its most fundamental, basic, underlining, underscoring meaning. Here it is now. Listen. "Herein is love," verse 10, 1 John chapter 4, "not that we loved God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Now, I want to elaborate a little bit on this. Follow me back here to Romans chapter 5. You want to keep your finger in 1 John. We're going to go back there in a moment. But I want to go over here to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Because it is assumed with John's writing there that you understand something in regards to what a propitiation means. And that's sometimes a rather large religious word that kind of goes right over our heads, you know, if we're not careful. Now, keep in mind, you're over in Romans 5. I'm going to quickly go back to 1 John 4 and just reread what I just read. And that is here in verse 10. And you stay there in Romans 5 for a minute. Herein is love. Now, this is the epitome of love. Here it is now. This is love. Boom. Quote, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. That he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Now, what am I talking about? Romans 5. Look at this. Romans 5. This is important to grasp. Verse 5. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. What do you mean, the love of God? How is the love of God shed abroad? Well, here's the principle. Let's look at God's example. Here it is. Look at this. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Further clarification. For scarcely, maybe this will get the point to all of us, for a righteous man will one die. You mean I got to die for him? He's no good. My life's far more value than that guy. I'm not dying for him or her. You see, that's what we're talking about. Understand the concept here. This is what really underlines love. He goes on here, for scarcely for a righteous man, barely for a righteous man, would one have the moxie, the courage, the selflessness. Barely for a righteous man would I give my life for. You see, that's what we're talking about. It says here, yet perhaps, that's what the word peradventure means if your Bible has peradventure, yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God, here it is now, verse 8, here's the key. God commands his love, his passionate care, his affectionate care. He commands his care toward us in that, while we were no good, worthless pieces of dirt, which is what sinners means, he still died for us. Case in point, get this picture. Jesus was on the stake that afternoon on Nisan 14, almost some 2,000 years ago. And as the clouds grew dark and the sun disappeared, and it became a very ominous, dark afternoon, because remember, it was primarily the afternoon that Christ was on the stake there on Golgotha with the thieves. And all of a sudden, everybody started getting a little bit fearful, a little bit shook up because of the environment and the weather that seemed to be changing. And keep in mind, while he was dying, and while the soldier walked up to him and stabbed him with a spear so that blood and water would pour out of him, they were still stealing in the city. They were still lying in the city. They were still prostituting in the city. They were still cheating in the city. That is, the people were still doing all of these things that this being we understand to be in all of his glory, the Word who divested himself and became incarnate into human flesh and so on and so forth, gave up his life for all these low-down, no-good, dirty dirt bags. Now that is love. You get the picture? You see, that is love. Over here in 1 John, let's go back now. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, again. Now, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, if we get that concept, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Whoa. All right, now make the connection here. Make this connection. We are talking not about love for self. That's easy to take care of self for some. I realize there are exceptions. There are people that don't like themselves. But in most cases, a healthy mind, a healthy persona, a healthy self-assessment provides a certain ease to take care of yourself. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, you don't have a problem getting up, brushing your teeth, combing your hair, making sure you smell right and you're hygienically proper and you feed yourself and you make sure things are as comfortable as they can to accommodate your physical needs, you know, and you do. In some of our cases, assuming we can afford it, we will go even overboard and pamper ourselves and go to the masseuse, and we might even get our toes done and our fingers done and all kinds of stuff, you know, where we will take extraordinary measures, if we should be so blessed, to be able to do some of those things to pamper ourselves in some cases. So I think many of us understand that. However, what we're talking about is transferring that passionate care and affection we have for ourselves to now others. Therein lies the challenge, see, making this transition. And it even gets better. John oftentimes was called the apostle of love because he conceived the concept rather profoundly, to say the least. And as I've often said, in this particular chapter, one of the most profound statements, as simple as it is, but yet profound, is mentioned here as we drop down in this particular chapter 4 of 1 John to verse 19, where we read, "We love him because he first loved us." In other words, brethren, God, in his calling to you, called you out of your, comparably speaking at the time, selfish lifestyle. Because in most cases, most of us were interrupted in our lives in whatever way, shape, or form that you and I know on, in a variety of ways that God does interrupt us in the calling that he imposes upon us, in the midst of our life, whatever we were doing. And in most cases, dollars the donuts, it's pretty clear that most of us were going in the opposite direction of God's way, God's values, God's purposes, and God's ideas of what life is all about, you see. So in this particular case, what John is driving to here is, as he said, we loved him because he loved us first, because God did love us enough first to tap us on the shoulder and say, "Hey, look, I'm interested in you. How about taking a look at this?" And whatever happened in our lives, somehow, some way, we became interested in, of all things, the Bible. I mean, and many of you, if I asked you to get up here and do a testimonial, I'm sure it would be very interesting to find out how you were initially called. What were some of the circumstances surrounding your personal life when the tap on the shoulder occurred and you were personally interrupted in your pursuit of whatever you were pursuing in your life, that began to turn you into an attention-grabbing moment where you said, "You know what, I'm kind of interested in this stuff. I kind of find this rather, you know, somewhat intriguing, curious." And maybe it was at first, and then you got hooked. And then you really in, you know, a little bit. Little by little, you know, this is pretty interesting. Little by little, you say, "Well, maybe, yeah, whoa, that's logical." Little by little, the hook gets deeper and deeper. Before you know it, you're saying, "Whoa, I feel like I better do something." And guess what? You get baptized or you feel compelled to do something and make commitments and dedications, you see. Those are natural steps and natural phenomena that occur in the mind as God begins to work with you. But notice in verse 20, here's the profound statement that I'm driving at here that I want you to keep in mind as fundamental, making the connection, connect the dots of what love really means. "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother..." If you don't have a passionate, selfless... I'm going to add that word, selfless. You see. And that's fair to add, because we've been describing a very selfless love from God. That's the principle that we now are magnifying. Because God is very outgoing. He's very outward oriented. He is away from self. as Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say, it was the way of give compared to the way of get. Many of us are familiar with that little simplicity of comment that Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to distill God's way and man's way, comparably speaking. And it was easy to understand because it's almost a cliche, the way of give, the way of get. And the way of man is to get, and the way of God is to give. And that's true. It is. That's a truism of life. And the message here that John is trying to get across to us is that, look, as basic as it is and as fundamental as it is, it's important we conceive and understand that we need to be outwardly giving of ourselves. Now, here's the key. Passionately. Affectionately. In other words, there needs to be some emotional threading going on. Some emotional knitting going on. Some emotional bonding going on. And especially amongst the brethren in the church. That's important. God did not call you because he was ambivalent. God did not call you because he was aloof. Oh, I feel like I'm just going to call Brenda today. Oh, I think I'm going to get in Rick's face today. I feel like it. You know, God's not that way. God is strategic. He assesses. He evaluates, and he does it out of affectionate caring. You see? And so it is for all of us in this Christian walk, or at least it should be, because, again, God expects us to be following this particular example. Now, I realize that's easier said than done. And the reason it's easier said than done is because, let's face it, some of the personalities that we have, they're hard to get along with. You know, in some cases, we've got quirks and jerks and, you know, idiosyncrasies that sometimes just annoy one another. It's hard to, you know, get it on with somebody, as they would say. And consequently and naturally, we therefore gravitate toward those that we're more comfortable with, that we seem to be able to have more in common with. And hence, we find ourselves, especially in even small congregations as well as in large congregations, that's where you find a lot of cliques develop, or cliques, as they would call them, where people kind of group together amongst within the group, and they are only favoring certain ones because, hey, I get along with Kelly a little bit better, see, than Darren. So consequently, I'm going to favor to stay with Kelly because I got more things. You know, she does this and I do that, and on it goes, you know. And so the obvious counter to that, though, is I don't get along with certain ones because, well, they talk loud and, you know, they're always dominating the conversation. I can't get a word in edgewise. And then they talk too close to my face and, you know, they just all kinds of things that just I just don't like about them. You know, they just bother me, you know. And these things happen. It's, like I said, to get along with everybody, it's easier said than done. And all these things obviously have potential impacting on our ability to develop relationships, correct? I mean, I'm just being honest. Yet, the mission is clear. God expects us to bond. God expects us to weave and thread and knit affectionately. That's what that means. That means emotionally, caringly with one another. And as much as possible, as we see fit and deem opportunity has and provides, even those outside the world. Because you never know that through that knitting, through that weaving, through that discussion and bonding with somebody outside of the body of Christ could actually lead them to Christ because of the amazing emotional tie that individual might feel or the empathy that you have for them about something that they share with you. There's all kinds of things, brethren, that God can use through you because you are a resource, you see, by which he makes connections with people. And therefore, it's important that we get this concept that we truly do begin to develop a caring for one another and others in general in the world. It's important. Easier said than done, I realize, yet nevertheless, it does have impact, that is, affection, in our lives. Now, granted, in Matthew 24, we are warned. We are warned, and I'm going to turn over here to Matthew 24 because this is a fact. This is a reality check here, brethren, because Jesus himself said, as the days get closer to the end, the reality that is going to occur, and I see it happening around me. And I'll tell you something right now, I think, personal opinion. I'm going to digress here a little bit. But the cyberspace technology of the computer and the internet, my face and your face and his space and their space and Twittering that and Twitter this, all of that stuff is also serving to accomplish this result, this environment, this condition that I'm about to read to you here that Jesus said would occur in the latter days. And certainly cyberspace, I think many of you will admit, and also 24-hour news and all kinds of television, entertainment opportunities that take up our mind and our attention and that drive people away from just good old talking, sharing time on the back porch, taking the son or the daughter out for dinner, spending some good quality time saying, so how was school today? Talk to me. Some kids, do you know, can't even communicate because all they're doing is texting. You know, they can't even talk. Now you give them a typewriter or a keyboard and they'll talk. You know, they'll throw up on you, so to speak, you know. But boy, it's in some cases, we're getting letters from people on YouTube about commentaries regarding some of our videos. Brethren, I'm telling you, I can't even understand. These people can't even put sometimes a cogent thought in one sentence. I don't know what they're talking about. I have no idea what they're talking about. Zero. I look at the comment and I say, don't know what he's saying or she's saying. You know, sometimes you don't know if they're male or female because all they do is have the email address. But here's what I'm going to share with you. Look at this. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, it says very clearly, Jesus does here in verse 12, and because iniquity, lawlessness, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. How does a guy kill his wife? And furthermore, how does a woman rape a boy? How does a teacher take advantage of the students? How does a guy target certain lesser of types, take them back to hotel rooms, drug them, kill them, chop them up, and eat them? I'm telling you, the love is cold in those cases. Wouldn't you agree? How can people do those kinds of things to people? It's amazing. And yet, today, in sometimes hearing some of the stories and reading some of the news stories that we read in our newspapers, it's like reading a script from a horror movie that you got to say to yourself, this can't be real. The people can't do things like this to themselves. And yet, they are. They are. Mistrust, betrayal, abandonment happening to allegedly things that you would think just would come natural to love. That would come natural to love, and yet the violations of what you would think would be natural to love are occurring more and more. I submit to you, brethren, the words of Jesus Christ today are certainly being fulfilled before our eyes. The love of many shall wax cold. But notice, Jesus says, he that shall endure unto the end. That's the key. You have to endure until the end. He shall be saved. 2 Thessalonians, look at this. 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, corroborating a little bit of what Jesus was talking about here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 10, notice this, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, And talking about the latter day situation, the mystery of iniquity, he mentions also in verse 7 of lawlessness already at work. Paul saw it in his own day, as early as some 10, 20 years after Jesus ascended back to the Father. He states here in verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the passionate affection, the care of the truth. They let it go. They compromised. They didn't pursue it on a daily basis or on a regular basis. It wasn't something that was important to them, so they didn't take the time. They allowed all the other things around them to take up their time and their attention, which drove, displaced the love and passion, caring, affection that they were knitting with their pursuit to understand more, you see. And it's easy to do. Life, as I've often said, has a way of coming at you fast. And if you're not careful, after you get home from work, and you work maybe 8, 10, 12, 15 hours a day, some of you perhaps, you know, and some of you even take your work home because you can't get it out of your mind due to the type of career you might have, continues to drive your attention and block your affections, your caring, your passion, from knitting, from weaving, from bonding to those important things. God first, and certainly your families, to say the least. So, the apostle says here, the truth would certainly be set aside because certain ones, individuals, would lose that passion. They would lose the first love, as pointed out in Revelation 2. Let me take you over there for a moment. Verse 4, as Jesus, in addressing the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, John writing, verse 4, after Jesus compliments the profile of this particular church at Ephesus, the city, it was a true congregation back then in the early New Testament times. He mentions here, now as he begins to shift the attention from the positive to some concerns he has, he says in verse 4, Revelation 2, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. You don't leave something unless you've lost some passion, unless you've lost some affection, unless you've lost some bonding, some threads. You're becoming unzipped, if you know what I'm saying, and you're disconnecting yourself. You're becoming disjointed. You're becoming derailed. Can I think of any more words? If you get my gist here, and what Jesus is saying to this church at Ephesus is, you are allowing yourself to drift from the original sense of passion, affection, and care that you had. Beware. Because the times, Jesus said also, that you will live in the end will be lawless times. And consequently, because of that, the love of not the few. Did you notice the word many was back there in chapter 24, Matthew. The word many was there. It wasn't the few. It was the many. Or you could even translate that Greek word into most. Most would allow their love to wax cold. Notice this. Go over here to 2 Timothy for a moment. Here's a real life situation in the life of the Apostle Paul, where he himself saw this actually manifest right before his own eyes, dealing with one of his compadres, one of his own men, one of those helpers that was with him quite frequently, and is mentioned throughout the New Testament Gospels, whether it was in the book of Colossians and other areas. He says here in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, 2 Timothy 4, and in verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, look at this, having loved, in other words, he allowed the love of the world. In other words, he allowed a certain passion, a certain affection to intercept, to interfere, to block his love from that which was, of course, in the eyes of Paul, much more important. Consequently, look what happened here to Demas. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world and has, and this Greek word means deserted. It means deserted him, left him, turned his back on him and abandoned him and went his own way. This is Demas, one of the Apostle Paul's buddies. And some commentaries will tell you that going on in naming Crescens of Galatia and even Titus unto Dalmatia, they argue the fact that, well, they went on to missionary work in different cities. But contextually, you could make a case that the possibility exists that even these fellows, Crescens and Titus, there's a book named Titus, left, abandoned, departed, deserted. So the point being, though, even if they didn't, and it was only Demas who really, in the context, we can identify as absolute in this particular desertion, the fact remains. If we're not careful, obviously, as in this case the Apostle Paul illustrates with one of his own men, one of his own buddies, one of his own compadres, here deserted him and abandoned him. So it's important that we do feed love. Now in the book of James, I want to take you over here for a moment. In the book of James, it begins to tell us a little bit of the formula, the methodology on how to combat the falling away from a passion, the falling away or drifting from an affection of caring in concept. And here in James chapter 2, we begin to pick up the principle that the apostle, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, by the way, mentions here and shares with us. He says, "My brethren," verse 1, chapter 2, book of James, "have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." In other words, don't share the faith of Christ with respecting people. Now, what does he mean by that? We're going to let him explain it. Verse 2, look at this. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with gold ring or goodly apparel, and there comes also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the one in the poor, stand you there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts?" In other words, here's the principle, brethren. Don't be good to only those people who you can get something from. That's the principle. In other words, we ought to be willing to care affectionately and to give passionately to even those who cannot pay back, to even those who cannot do anything for us personally. In spending time with this individual, as far as I'm concerned, is a waste of my time, because I'm far more important than to waste my time with this lowlife. Besides, they're this or they're that. I don't get along with them. They're this type or they're that type. You know, they don't fit my what I like, and they don't fit what I feel they can do for me. You see, what James is telling us, watch out. That is not the kind of affection you want. That will distort your perceptions on the kind of affection and passion and care that you should be developing through the examples of what God showed us in the principle of his love to us. Let me take you back to the outset of the presentation of how he manifested his love through Christ, who died for us even while we were yet sinners. In other words, we couldn't bring anything to the table for God. Not a thing could we do for God. God did it all for us in that regard. Now, after, of course, we accept the sacrifice and all that, there are expectations God has on us and we have obligations. I'm not going to digress there because I don't have the time to do that, but I think you understand what I'm saying. Point being that we are saved by grace, and that grace was executed and given to all of us, not by virtue of what we have done for God or what we could do for God. He did it because he loved us. He had a passionate, affectionate care for us. And that was the only driving motivation he had that initiated the initiative to get us started in this program of salvation that we are now in process of and a part of, this project of reproducing himself, you see. So here, James continues on after he asks, presents the question in verse 4, and in verse 5 he states, James 2, verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him?" Absolutely. You can't judge a book by its cover. Remember that cliche? Be careful on who you may come up and judge, because guess what? You may just be entertaining an angel unaware. How about that one? Whoa! And how did you pass the test? I'll remember a little skit that we did one year in the feasts in Panama City Beach. Maybe my daughter Michelle, who's with us today, remembers this, where we actually had a member of the church dressed like a homeless person sitting out at the door entrance to the tabernacle of the Feast of Tabernacles this one year, just to see how he would be treated by the brethren coming into services. And it was an amazing lesson to see, in some cases, how the people of the Church of God treated this what appeared to be homeless guy. I think he even smelled a little bit. And we set him there right near the entrance of the tabernacle as people were entering in. And he gave one of the youth program projects. And then he gave a report to the youth teacher on how the experience was. It was quite revealing. It really was. But here's my point. And again, it serves us all to take this lesson to heart, that it is important we are consistent in our affection and care, concern and passion of caring, in knitting as often as we can, in bonding as often as we can, as opportunity, you know, certainly affords us. And be careful, of course. You don't want people thinking you're hitting on them, of course, you know, because that could be misinterpreted. You know what I'm saying? You got to use good wisdom and good judgment in your abilities of certainly expressing care and concern. But here's the point that James continues on to illustrate for us here in verse 7 now, picking up the context, chapter 2. "Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called?" And certainly they would if indeed they would show partiality. And that's the point. Don't show partiality. Don't be cliquish. You don't just go toward and gravitate toward people that you like or people that you get along with or people that seem to do something for you. Hey, how about you trying to do something for someone else? And even as uncomfortable and inconvenient as it might be, put yourself out there. Put yourself out there and do something nice. Try to develop that affection and that bonding as much as you possibly can with someone who can't do a thing for you. As a matter of fact, they annoy you. As a matter of fact, you don't even want to be near them because they annoy me. Put yourself out there. Put yourself out there. God challenges every one of us to break through those blocks, to break through those obstacles. And as it was said one time, break on through to the other side. Yeah. That's important. It really is important. He goes on, verse 8, "If you fulfill..." If! See that little word? If! If! Here it is now. This is the royal law. "You fulfill the royal law." Here's what the royal law is. "According to the scripture." And here it is, quoted right out of Leviticus. Believe it or not, this is not a New Testament statement. This is an Old Testament statement. It was said in the law, the Torah, in Leviticus 19, verse 18. So people who claim that Jesus changed the Ten Commandments and said, now all we got to do is love one another as we love ourselves, you're wrong. What Jesus was doing was quoting an Old Testament line right out of the Torah, thereby never intending that to replace the keeping of or the application of or the current contemporary value of the Old Testament. Absolutely not. And here James goes right back to Leviticus 19, verse 18, or even the words of his own half-brother Jesus, where he says, here's the royal law according to the Scripture. And remember, let me remind you, the only Scripture at this time when this was written was not the New Testament. The New Testament had not been canonized. The only Scripture that James can be referencing and was the Old Testament Torah, the Old Testament Scripture, the Old Testament writings and prophets. Those are the Scriptures of the New Testament church. James here is quoting that, and he says, this is according to the Scripture, the Old Testament. You, Leviticus 19, verse 18, shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the basis of fundamental to Christianity. Loving passionately, caringly, affectionately for others as much as you do love affectionately, care passionately for yourself. And so it is important that we proceed along those lines. Look at this now. But if you have respect to persons, you commit a sin. Whoa. That's pretty, you know, you could add this now to the definition of what is sin. You know, we get questions a lot. What is sin? Well, sin is a transgression of the law. Yeah. Sin is if you go against your conscience. And what is not of faith is sin. You know, Romans 14. To know to do good and not to do good, that's sin. That's a sin. Those are definitions of sin. Some people say you only have one definition of sin, transgression of law. No. There are other very biblically site-specific definitions of sin, which I've just mentioned, along with this one. Show respect of people. Show respect of people. That's a sin. You know. As a matter of fact, you could even extend this to say that people that get under my skin and aggravate me, people that I am annoyed with, by extension, you could apply this rule. It's a sin. Those who love God are not offended in anything. That's a fact. That's biblical. That's in the Bible. Those who keep the commandments of God, they're not offended. They just go on because they're interested in passionately knitting and bonding. And that's important for us to get that priority straight. So he says here, but if you respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted or convinced of the law as a transgressor. That's pretty strong words. It's pretty strong words. James is not mincing any words here. He goes on and he says in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, offend in one point. He's guilty of, I keep the Sabbath day. You know, I pay my tithes. Oh, I keep all the holy days. Oh, yeah, I don't eat pork. And I don't eat lobster. You know, I don't use vulgarity. And I know that Christmas is a pagan holiday. And I know that, you know, Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And, boy, I know Jesus preexisted and he's the God of creation, and boy, I know all these things. Get out of here. Boy, I hate you. You know? We're missing it, you see. We're missing it. Because you see, what all of that has to do with, if love is hurting in our lives, we're missing the point. And herein lies what the Apostle James is saying here. So, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also do not kill. Now, if you commit adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. In other words, we got to do it all, brethren. You can't show respect of people, and you need to keep doing the things you're doing, you see. Because those are important things to do, because those things continue to ingratiate your perception and your perspective of what God is all about. And that's important, that you worship God in spirit and in truth. That's important. However, it's important too, we translate all that truth into actual behavior that allows for us not to be a respecter of persons. Because if we do, as pointed out here, then we're missing all the other points of our life and devaluing those activities that we're so passionate about in keeping and observing and maintaining. But because we're so passionate about that, as it was said in the New Testament, we strain at gnats and we swallow camels, you see. because we're so focused on, well, we got to do this, we got to do that, but get out of my way, get out of my way, you know? And we're pushing everybody away. We're not knitting relationships. We're isolating ourselves. We're polarizing people. We're not getting along, you know? We're allowing others to annoy us. All these things that go on, you know? But oh boy, watch out. You know, I'm keeping holy day. Whoa, watch out. I'm going to the feast. You know, whoa, watch out. I'm paying my tithes. You might as well stay home. Keep your old money, you see. Because you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Now, I realize, as many of us understand, life is filled with disappointments. It is not easy, oftentimes, to get along with one another. Because then you add in some cases, even betrayal. And sometimes these things affect us, you see. Because, you know, what do they say? Once betrayed, it's shame on me. Twice, or you, or vice versa. And then the third time, yeah. Okay, first time's you, the second time's me. And then the third time, I guess you're just a fool. And consequently, the point is, though, that once you're betrayed and or abandoned, it becomes harder and harder to, as I've been using this term, put yourself out there to develop relationships, you see. And that's the human nature aspect of life, because life is filled with disappointments. All of us are well aware of the fact. I mean, you know the transition from youth to adulthood. I mean, when you're young, you're filled with all kinds of ideas. Man, I want to grow up and, you know, maybe I'm a girl. I want to be a model. Maybe if I'm a boy, I want to be a football star, a basketball star. I'm going to be a fireman or a policeman. You know, I'm going to be the best dancer. You know, I'm going to be an astronaut. I'm going to go to Mars. When I was young, I was going to go to the moon. But now I'm going to be one of those first people that go to Mars. You know, I'm going to be part of that astronaut team, the NASA kind of a thing. But then, man, you get old. You graduate from school. All of a sudden you find out, man, being an astronaut isn't easy. Maybe I ought to do something else. Well, I wanted to be a basketball star, but I'm only 5'8". I don't think I got the right stuff. Want to be a jet pilot, but man, the hours of study, aeronautical engineering, oh man, I can't even hardly do arithmetic, let alone calculus, you know. Well, maybe I'll do something else. Or you're on your way, and whack, accident. You lose your legs. You join the military, and you come back with one arm. Life can be brutal. Life can be brutal. Get married. You think you entered paradise. 3 years later, you're divorced. Maybe you weren't even lucky. You didn't even get out of the box. You were divorced after the first month. Movie stars do that, you know. Do that quite a bit. Life can be brutal because it's filled with a lot of disappointments, discouragements. And if we're not careful, that's what can happen. Discouragement begins to set in, doesn't it? It occurs. And then when discouragement occurs, the process moves on. Doubts begin to enter in. Boy, I'll tell you, not sure I can do this. Next thing that sets in is hesitation. You start to hesitate a little bit. Oh, man, not sure. Longer the hesitation, guess what? The passion begins to wane. It's natural. Hesitate. Don't use it, you! Lose it. The passion wanes. The caring begins to wane, drift. And you begin to perhaps turn a little lukewarm. And then if you're not careful, what's next is you kind of freeze over. You get cold. You see. And then finally, yeah, I better get rid of this, or I better move on, go in a different direction. I quit. You see. Brethren, There are some things in life, of course, that sometimes are beyond our own control, that force us, in some cases, to have to go in a different direction. And there are certainly reasons and exceptions to some of the rules I'm talking about. But the fact of it is, if you have a pursuit that is within your grasp, then you need to concentrate on maintaining the affection and the passion, the love, the care for successfully navigating in that area. Now, granted, life is complex, but fundamentally, in our Christian walk, there are certain things, there are absolutes that we have no choice, that we cannot abandon, we cannot give up on. We can't. It's not in the equation. It's not in the vocabulary. The Apostle Paul points some things out over here in Romans 8. I'd like to turn there for a moment in Romans 8. Because this principle is very important. Before we turn to Romans 8, let me interrupt myself. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, granted, the Apostle Paul was site-specific to a particular vocation he was called to, and of which he himself, as a result, was put under fire in circumstances that were unlike anything perhaps any of us have experienced in our lives. But the principles are clear. The principles of what Paul experienced and what he applied in his life to work through some of the circumstances that he was specific to are certainly applicable to each and every one of us and are valuable to each and every one of us to consider. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 7, let me turn here to this. He says, We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about the destiny of our calling. We have this treasure, the treasure of the resurrection, the treasure of being able to be born again in the kingdom of God and living on forever. We have in this treasure we have in these earthen vessels. Even now, while we are physical, we understand this treasure. So this is what he's talking about here in verse 7. And he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing, and here it is now, always bearing about the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we live, for which we live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So regardless, what he's saying is, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation that I'm surrounded by, regardless of the distress, the persecution, the pressures, the, what you could say, intensity that causes me perhaps to transgress, regardless of all those things, because I remember what God did for me. Remember the outset here. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and He first loved us. First. We didn't do a thing. He went out there and He rolled the dice on us because He knew we've got the right stuff. Without question, or He wouldn't have rolled the dice on us. I say roll the dice because the fact of it is, He doesn't know if you're going to succeed at the opportunity. Because the opportunity, your success that is dependent on how well you knit, how well you weave, how well you bond, and how well you minimize the noise around you. Because believe you me, brethren, the music can get real loud sometimes. So loud that you just want to hide, cover your ears, and crawl under the pillow. But you know what? Paul says, I don't care. Regardless of how loud the music gets, because God loved me first. God loved me first. I'm going to stand in the gap. That's what he's talking about here. Notice this. Look at it. It gets better. Take just a few chapters over. Stay in the second book of Corinthians. Go to chapter 11 here. Verse 22. Chapter 11. Look at this real quick. here's Paul. He's sticking up for himself, as he often had to do. He was under fire. He was being questioned. His credibility was under the gun. People were mocking him. They were trying to cause other people to doubt him, that they didn't want anybody following the Apostle Paul because they wanted the people. They wanted to get into their money. There are all kinds of things the Apostle Paul had to contend with. So here's Paul becoming foolish. And he's getting into the mix here a little bit, and the debate, as they would say. And he's sticking up for himself. And he says here in verse 22, breaking into the context, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, are they Hebrews? Well, I am too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they from the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Well, Paul knew he was being foolish. He shouldn't have gotten down and groveled in this level, but he just felt he had to. He just felt he had to. So he says, I'm speaking as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often of the Jews. And then he proceeds to list a litany of things he went through. 5 times I received 39 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I'd been in the deep out there on the Mediterranean Sea. In journeys often, dangers of water, dangers of robber, dangers of my own countrymen. People I trusted were actually dangerous to me. They betrayed me. They abandoned me. John Mark abandoned him. Hey, this is too much for me, Paul. I'm out of here. And left Barnabas and Paul on the road. He said, I'm getting out. Mark did, you know. And left them, abandoned them. And then later on, Barnabas and Paul got into it because Barnabas wanted to take Mark back. And Paul said, no way. The guy doesn't have any guts. Got no courage. He's a wimp. I'm not taking him with me. You had to love Paul or hate him. You know, that was the Apostle Paul. But nevertheless, Paul goes all through these things here and talks about how even he was in a window and he was lowered down in a basket, verse 33 there, to get out from the hands of the king of Damascus. Hey, can you imagine? Put yourself in the basket. You know, they put him in a basket. They let him out the window. Put yourself. I mean, that was real time. There was a point in Paul's life, that was real time, brethren. What do you think he was thinking? Man, I got to get out of here. What am I doing? You know, think about it. What would you be thinking? Why am I here? What am I doing this for? Why am I putting my life in danger? What's it worth? Those people that I just gave the Bible study to, they don't listen to me anyway. Why am I going here? Why am I going there? What's it for? Why? Nobody listens. Nobody changes. Why? You think those kinds of things went through Paul's mind? You think the noise would get loud? You think the hammer sometimes came down? I'm out of here. I'm going to do something else. You know, it's over. Notice Romans chapter 8. Let's go back there now. The apostle says here, look at this. I love this. This is one of the most encouraging sections of Scripture. He says here in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Think about those words. Think about those words, brethren. Let it resonate with you. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day. I sacrifice. I am endangered all day long. I'm going to put myself out there because God loved me first. That's what Paul's saying. And I've got a big debt to pay. I've got tremendous amount of money that I've got to pay back to God because of what He's given me. And it is, I'm told, in Romans 12, I'm told, it's my reasonable service considering what is being offered. I mean, it's the least I could do. It's the least I can do. You see. So Paul goes down through here. As it is written, for by thy sake, we are killed all the day long. That means he sacrifices all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, /demons, nor principalities, nor powers, not things present, nor things to come, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. Brethren, how do you want to get what you're in pursuit of? How much do you want it? How much, what desire, what level of passion, care? Love. do you have? Do you have to continue the pursuit of whatever you're in the pursuit of? Now, I'm not even talking about Christianity so much. That's fundamental. That goes without saying. I'm talking about whatever it may be in your life that may be bothering you outside of the foundation that you're built on, which is Christ the Rock. What is it that you can't contend with standing on the rock? You see. Because my Bible says that if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31, could have read that. And by Christ, through Christ, I can do all things. That's in Philippians chapter 4. That's in Philippians chapter 4 and verse about 13. So, my suggestion is, knowing that God is for us, and we can do all things through Jesus Christ, and that God loved us, and we should be loving Him in return now, and consequently others outside of ourselves on the human level. The question we need to answer then is, how bad do we want it? How much love do we have to prevent us from quitting and giving up in whatever we're pursuing? Because really, if you love it enough, that will drive you to succeed. And don't forget, what is love? God.